Back in 1985, the Coca-Cola Company came out with a new and improved product that they called New Coke. And supposedly, this formula was much sweeter and tastier than the original Coke. And yet it turned out that the New Coke was not better after all. In fact, Coca-Cola sales dropped dramatically as consumers clamored for the real thing, as they would call it. And understand that after 7 years, the decision was made to remarket the original product. And guess what? Sales actually skyrocketed. And what started out as a marketing disaster for the company eventually turned into a plus. Well, I don't think that I'm going to surprise you when I say tonight that we're living in a day and age when many churches seem to be marketing what they believe is a new and improved brand of Christianity. And I put that in quotation marks because really it is nothing more than a departure from the faith once delivered, the real thing, if you please, that Jude wrote about in Jude verse 3. When in that little epistle, you remember he said that we are to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. What he means is it was delivered once and once for all time. And so this should serve as a reminder to us that just because something is newer, that of course does not necessarily mean that it is better. And obviously that is especially true when we start tampering with the gospel that points us to Jesus as our only means of salvation and the way to heaven. You remember in Ephesians 4 and verse 5 that Paul would say there is one Lord and one faith. I want you to think about that. One Lord, one faith. And really those two things go hand in hand together. Because if Jesus is truly the Lord, then that means that he is the one who has authority in matters of religion. And so I want to begin this evening by posing this question for your consideration. And I want you to think about this. When it comes to your religious faith, in other words, what you accept as true in matters of doctrine and even moral issues, are you insulted if someone calls you old-fashioned? If someone was to say, you know what, you're just old-fashioned. When it comes to what you believe religiously, would you be insulted by that? Now, I'm talking about how the world views you. Of course, the timeless truths of God's Word, they are still true, but they have been replaced in the minds of some with postmodernism and liberal thinking. And some people would say, you know what, you're just simply wrapped up in the old ideas of yesterday. You are too old-fashioned. I don't know about you, but speaking for myself, really, I don't find that insulting at all. In fact, I believe that's really a good sign. Because remember what Jesus said in John 17, verses 16 and 17. He said this of his disciples, of which we are today. He said, they are not of the world. Even as I, he said, am not of the world. And then he said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so obviously it's the word of God that guides us in this life. And you know what? If that causes people to think that we're too old-fashioned, then so be it. And so you see, we don't need a new and improved brand of Christianity as if there is such a thing. And really, in various ways, the Bible points us back to the old paths to walk therein. Remember, that's what Jeremiah said in his day. In Jeremiah 6 and verse 16, he said, ask for the old paths and walk therein, for it is the good way. Listen to some more passages in our text. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 7, he said, remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. In Psalms 143 and verse 5, he said, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. Let me give you one more. In Isaiah 25 and verse 1, He said, O Lord, thou art God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful works. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Surely we can see the point is that God had revealed himself unto his people, and really all they needed to do was look to their past to see his greatness and to see everything that God had done for them. In other words, by considering the days of old, they could know who God was and they could have a correct understanding of their relationship to him. Now then, I want to just pause right here and I want to pose a series of questions. And please consider this very seriously and answer them within your own heart. Here's the first question that I want to ask you. And we're talking about the church now. Were our godly predecessors wrong in what they believed? Were they? When we look back on the history of the church and we think about those old pioneer preachers of the past, were they wrong in what they believed? Are we ready to give up those truths that they valiantly defended in debates and they affirmed by the Word of God? You know what? There was a time in this country where there was all kinds of debates on religious issues. And I'm sad to say, basically, that is a thing of the past. You hardly ever hear of religious debates anymore. There's probably several reasons for that. But you know what I think the main reason is? Again, I don't think this is going to shock you when I say that we're living in a day and time where doctrine doesn't mean anything to people. I'm talking about the religious world out here. They're not concerned with doctrine. They don't believe that doctrine is something that affects their relationship with God, or doctrine is something that might cause them to be lost if they're wrong in regard to that. And so you know what? If doctrine doesn't matter, why would we want to have a debate? Why would we have a debate to come together and debate some doctrinal point? But as I said, there was a time in this country when there were all kinds of religious debates. I'm old enough to have kind of come along and kind of get in on the end of that, you might say. And you know what? As I said, they debated a multiplicity of issues. There were preachers in the churches of Christ who turned out to be excellent debaters, and they debated denominational preachers on a variety of topics. They debated them on the subject of baptism, whether or not baptism is essential to salvation. And I dare say those preachers in the Lord's church, they proved. They proved according to the scriptures that yes, baptism is a step of the gospel unto salvation. And I'm going to assert that they answered all of the arguments and all of the objections to the contrary, and they debated that topic over and over again. Not only that, but they debated the topic of falling from grace over and over again, whether or not a child of God can be lost and so sin to be separated from God as a result. And I'm going to assert again that, you know what? In those debates, they proved that yes, it is possible for a child of God to apostatize and to fall from grace. And again, I'm going to say they answered all of the arguments and all of the objections to the contrary. And you know what? Even among us, we had brethren to come along who proved to be excellent debaters, and they would debate issues of digression with those in the churches of Christ who have erred from the faith. One of the things that they would debate, there's no telling how many debates there have been in the past years where they would debate how the Lord's Supper should be observed. And I'm going to assert again that those preachers that represented the truth, that they showed according to the scriptures, that when Jesus instituted the communion, he did so with one loaf of unleavened bread and one cup containing the fruit of the vine. And they showed that individual cups and a plurality of loaves are in violation to that. They're not authorized by the scriptures. And again, I'm going to assert they answered all of the arguments and all of the objections to the contrary. Now, the question that I'm asking you is this: are we ready to give that up? Are we ready to give up those truths that those men in the past valiantly defended and affirmed by the Word of God? Did they die in vain for the doctrines of truth that have become expendable in our day? Listen, is the sin that they preached against now acceptable to the child of God? How do you answer that tonight within your own heart? Let me say this, the only reason we should change our stance on any of these things is if it can be shown that they were in error. Now, you know, if somebody can get up and get out their Bible and show us that they were in error in what they taught and what they stood up for, then by all means, we should oppose those things and we should make a change. But let me just give you this admonition. And that is this book right here that I'm holding, the Bible, the Word of God. This book does not change. You know what? The Scriptures still read tonight just like they always have. The way the Scriptures read 100 years ago is still the way they read today. And if this world goes on another 100 years, it's going to read the same then like it does now. You know what? Acts 2 and verse 38 reads the same that it always did. Where Peter on the day of Pentecost said, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Is baptism for the remission of sins? Peter said that it was. That's exactly what he preached on the day of Pentecost. And you know what's always been amazing to me? What's always been amazing is evidently there was not one person on the day of Pentecost who misunderstood what Peter said. Because the Bible says, they that gladly received his words, they were baptized. Acts 2 verse 38 still teaches the essentiality of baptism just like it did on the day of Pentecost. I'll tell you something else. Galatians 5 and verse 4 still reads the same today, the way that it always has. Where the Apostle Paul is writing to the Galatians, and there are those who are wanting to go back under the old law in order to be justified by it. And of course, the Apostle Paul tells them that is an impossibility. And you know what he says there in Galatians 5 and 4? He says that Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. He's become of no effect. You know what that literally means? What that literally means is you have severed yourself from Jesus Christ. That's what he's actually saying. You have been cut off from the Lord. He's of no effect unto you. Let me ask you this. Can a person be severed from Jesus Christ and still be in a saved condition? Obviously not. But you know, Paul didn't stop there. After saying he's become of no effect unto you, if you're trying to be justified by the law, you know what he then said in the plainest of terms? He said, you are fallen from grace. Can a child of God fall from grace? Evidently they can. In fact, Paul indicated that some of the Galatians were in danger of that, and probably some of them already had. The point is, the Bible still reads the same. I'll tell you something else. Matthew 26, verse 27 still reads today, just like it always did, where it shows that when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, what did he do? The Bible says he took the cup and he gave it unto them. And he said, drink ye all of it. In other words, all of you drink of it. And of course, Mark's account shows that's exactly what they did. In Mark 14, verse 23, I believe it is, he says they all drank of it. Let us remember that the truth does not change. And that's why we need to still be taking our stand upon the Word of God. But you know what? When you look about in the religious world, and unfortunately this has even entered into the Lord's church in some places, we see people tonight who are glorying in the fact that they're preaching something new. Now I want you to let this sink in. It's not just simply that they're preaching and practicing something new, but actually they're proud of that. They want you to know that they are glorying in that. Sometimes when you read these people's writings, as I have done in the past, you'll see an attitude that is apparent and that is widespread. You know what they'll say? Here's what they'll say, and this is the language that they'll use. They'll say, you know, the traditional teaching. Now, that's the way they'll put it. The traditional teaching in the Lord's church has always been that baptism is essential to salvation. But you know what? I've studied all of that out, and I've reached another conclusion. In fact, I've been able to figure out what brethren in the church have not been able to figure out for years, and I've reached the conclusion that denominationalists really are right, that we're saved by faith only, or maybe even by grace only. You know what they'll say? The traditional view in the Lord's church is that hell is a place of everlasting fire and damnation, a place of eternal punishment. But they'll say, you know what? I've studied it all out, and I've reached the conclusion that really the materialists are right, that hell is just simply annihilation. And listen, did you know that there are preachers in the churches of Christ, if they still identify themselves with us, really I hope they don't, but there are preachers who have been in the churches of Christ who no longer believe that baptism is essential to salvation. They don't believe that anymore. And in fact, there are those who don't even believe in the biblical doctrine of hell anymore, as far as being a place of everlasting punishment. You know, sometimes it has to do with passages of Scripture. For example, remember in 2 John 9 that John wrote that whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. But he said, he that abideth in the doctrine, he hath both the Father and the Son. You know, that seems pretty plain to me. John is obviously saying, if we don't abide in the doctrine, in the teaching of our Savior, we don't have God. And he's simply telling us we're not in fellowship with God. But you know what? There are those who say, well, you know, that's been the traditional view in the Lord's church, but I've studied that all out. And I've come to the conclusion that when John there talks about the doctrine of Christ, he's not talking about the doctrine or the teaching that comes from Christ. In other words, where Jesus is the source of that doctrine, but just it just simply has to do with whether or not Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and that's really the only thing that is important for us to understand and believe if we want to be in fellowship with God. In other words, they glory in the fact that really they have found some new truths. They've been able to figure out something that nobody else heretofore has been able to figure out. And you know what they're really saying? I'm going to boil it all down for you tonight, and this is going to be kind of blunt, but I think sometimes we need to be blunt. You know what they're really saying? What they're really saying is, I want you to know that I am a renegade in the church. That's what they're telling you. I am a renegade. I am different, and I love the idea that I am being different. I am proud of that fact. And so in light of that, I want to say this evening that I admit to being old-fashioned in the sense of holding on to the timeless truths of God's Word, and furthermore, I'm proud of it. I'm really not ashamed of that at all. There's an old song that we have sung throughout the years. I'm going to read just a little bit of it. Some of you older folks especially will remember this song, Give Me the Old-Fashioned Way. Surely you remember that song. Let me read it to you. You know what? I discovered a while back, it's almost easier to sing this song than it is to read it. It really is, but I'm going to grapple through this. Listen to it. It says, it was an old-fashioned Savior of man who left his beautiful home in the sky, left his home in glory, came to redeem us from bondage of sin. Yes, came so freely to suffer and die. What a matchless story. It was an old-fashioned love in his heart for us, in that brought to us such pain and loss when he was there a-dying. Joy and salvation, life he came to impart to sinners there on the old-fashioned cross. And then the chorus says, Lord, give me more of that old-fashioned way, that I may live and rejoice every day. A love that e'er will shine, bring joy to this heart of mine, that I may send forth a cheerful, bright way. And then he goes on to say, give us more of that old-fashioned way. I believe that's right tonight. I believe that should express the sentiments that we all feel in our heart about the matter. that when we are talking about the old paths of Zion, here's what we ought to be seeking for, and here's what we ought to be clinging to, the old-fashioned way. But now then, in the time that I have remaining, another, 18 minutes more, whatever it is, I want to get a little more specific. And I want to talk about some specific areas in which we need to be clinging to the old-fashioned way. And number one, and I think really this is kind of the beginning place, listen, we need to get back to old-fashioned preaching. The old-fashioned preaching of God's Word. You know what this so-called new and improved brand of Christianity that I've already talked about features? A new style of preaching. It's where sermons are watered down and sugar-coated in such a way that the sinner is never made to feel uncomfortable about his or her lifestyle. And it seems that the sermons are only about God's love and grace and mercy, and never is sin or repentance given any emphasis. Now listen to me tonight. Certainly love and grace and mercy are wonderful concepts of the gospel, and we delight in proclaiming them. But you know, when you think about it, they actually lose their significance without an understanding of why it was necessary for Jesus to come to this world and to die on the old rugged cross. Why did God send His Son? Why did Jesus have to come and give Himself as a sacrifice for sin upon the cross? Here's the way Paul put it in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, when he said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." That's why He came, Paul said. He came to save sinners, and then he went on to say, "Of whom I am chief." That's why Jesus came. He came to save us from our sins so that we wouldn't be lost eternally. And I believe when we understand that, that's when we understand the greatness of God's grace. And we understand why that He demands of us as Christians that we walk in newness of life. Listen, Jesus did not save us from our sins so that we could continue in our sins. Obviously, that's not true. In fact, that's exactly what Paul wrote in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. He said, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And of course, Paul's answer was, "God forbid." You know what? The message of repentance today may seem old-fashioned, but it's still necessary. Is something that God still requires of us in order to bring about the salvation of our souls. Remember the great apostle Paul as he stood on Mars Hill and he preached to those Athenians? And in Acts 17 and verse 30, as he kind of began to bring that sermon to a great conclusion, what did he say? He said, "In the times of this ignorance, God winked at," now listen, "but now He commandeth," Paul said, "He commandeth all men everywhere to repent." I want you to let that sink in. Repentance is a commandment of God for each and every one of us. What does that tell us? If God has commanded us to repent, surely that says it is in our power to do so. In other words, we have a choice. We have a decision as to whether or not we are going to repent and we're going to change the direction of our life. But you know what? Somebody might say, "Well, you know, I know that's true, but what's the big deal? What difference does it make?" You know what? Paul went on to answer that. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Why should I take that seriously? Here it is. He says, "For God hath appointed a day in which He is going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, in that He has raised him from the dead." In other words, we're going to stand before Jesus Christ in judgment one of these days, and if we have not repented of our sins, then of course we are going to be in a lost condition. You know, you listen to some of these modern day preachers today and the sermons they preach, and they really don't give emphasis to sin. and what it is and its condemning nature and the need for repentance. It seems like in a lot of their sermons, they'll tell people how to get along with the world by being prosperous and being successful. But how many of them tell people how to save their souls for eternity and to live a righteous life? It's kind of like it said one time, there was a little boy that was sent off by his mother to church, as we say, one Sunday. She didn't go, but she sent him by himself. And when he came home, she began to ask him, she said, "Well, what did the preacher preach on today? What did he talk about?" And you know what the little boy said? He said, "I don't know. I don't know. He didn't say," he said. "He didn't say." You know what? I think that's true of a lot of sermons we hear, especially by denominational preachers. We listen to their sermon, and then when it's over, we get to thinking about it, and really, what did they say? I mean, really, what was it about? Did they tell you how to be saved? Did they tell you how to stay saved? Did they talk about what you needed to know and do in order to be in a right relationship with God? Listen, brethren, we need to get back to old-fashioned preaching that is clear and concise and direct. And listen, I'm not talking about being mean-spirited. I don't believe in being mean-spirited tonight. But I do believe that we have to preach the gospel plainly. And obviously we do it because of a concern for souls. As Paul put it in Ephesians 4 and 15, we must be speaking the truth in love. That must always be our motivation. Love for God and love for our fellow man. But we've got to speak the truth, don't we? We have to be speaking the truth and do it in love. I'll tell you something else tonight. In preaching the gospel, we need to emphasize the need of observing all of the Lord's commandments. In fact, that's what Jesus said as he commissioned his apostles there in Matthew's account of what we generally refer to as the Great Commission. There in Matthew 28 and verse 20, he told them to go and make disciples of all nations. He said, "You're to baptize them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And then listen, he said, "Teaching them to observe all things." Not just some things, not just what we like or what they like, but teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. You know what? I believe that I'm old-fashioned enough to believe that if the Bible commands it, if it is a commandment from the Lord, then it's essential. And it's something that I need to be preaching and telling people, here's something that is required of you. We kind of touched upon that earlier in the meeting. What it comes down to is this. As we preach the gospel today, we need to present the gospel in the very same way the apostles and other inspired men presented the gospel in the first century. How did they do that? Well, you know what? First of all, they emphasized what we might call the facts of the gospel. They told people what you must believe if you're going to be saved. If you want to know what the facts of the gospel are, really the basic elementary facts, look at the first few verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Where Paul tells us that the gospel is that we must preach and we must believe in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We believe that he died for our sins. He was buried. And on that third day, he arose from the dead. That's the core facts of the gospel. And I guess everything else is kind of built upon that. And you know what? Listen to me tonight. We must believe that. There must not be any doubt in our heart that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he arose from the dead. And we must present those facts today to people just like the apostles did. But they also told them there are certain commands. There are certain things you must do now in response to the gospel in order to be saved. Obviously, you must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In John 3 and verse 18, Jesus said, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Except you believe that I am he," Jesus said, "you're going to die in your sins." We must have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've just emphasized that we must repent of our sins. What is repentance? Basically, repentance is a change of heart. It's a change of will, if you please, that leads to a different direction in our lives. You know, the old-timey preachers, they used to illustrate it like this. They would say, I'm going in this direction. But now I'm going to turn around and I'm going to go in this direction. Now, when I made the decision that I'm going to turn around and go in this other direction, that's when repentance took place. In other words, I had a change of heart. I had a change of will. Jesus said, unless you have a change of mind in regard to sin, that you're going to turn away from sin and now turn toward righteousness, except you repent. Jesus said, you're going to perish in Luke 13 and verse 3. We're also told that we must confess with our mouth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, Paul said that if thou shalt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Jerry gave some emphasis to that last night. We must make that good confession. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then there is one last step that will put us into Jesus Christ where salvation is found. And that, of course, is in baptism. We must be baptized in water for the remission of our sins, as we have already noticed. And as we've already given emphasis in another sermon, you know what? That's a command. Remember there in Acts 10 and verse 48, talking about Peter at the household of Cornelius, the first Gentile to hear and obey the gospel. What did he do? He commanded him, the Bible says. That's what baptism is. Baptism is a command of the gospel unto salvation. He commanded him to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Listen, it's not an option. It's not a choice. We can't decide, well, I might do it or not do it and still be acceptable in the sight of God. Here's what we must obey as we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the point as I get ready to go to my final point. Listen, we need to present the gospel today in the 21st century just like they did in the first century. You know what? And this is very simple, but it's the truth. If we present it the way they did, and people today believe it just like they believed it in the first century, and they respond to it and they obey it today just like they did in the first century, you know what it's going to do? Well, it'll do the same thing for people today that it did in the first century. You know how we know that? Remember what Jesus taught in Luke 8, what we call the parable of the sower? He said that the word of God is the seed of the kingdom. That's what we do. We sow the seed of the kingdom, God's word, into the heart of an individual. And God decreed in the very beginning of time that seed always produces after its own kind. It always does. If you take an apple seed and you plant it beneath the earth and it comes forth and produces a crop, what is it going to produce? It's going to produce an apple. Not going to produce a banana. Not going to produce a cantaloupe or something else. It's going to produce an apple every time. If the pure seed of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the gospel, is sown into the heart of an individual and they accept it and believe it and obey it just like they did in the first century, what's it going to do for them? It's going to do exactly what it did in the first century. What were they in the first century? Well, they were Christians. They were disciples of Jesus Christ. They were members of His church. They were citizens of His kingdom. And that's exactly what we can be and what we can become today. But we as the church, we as preachers and teachers, we need to be preaching the old-fashioned gospel of Jesus Christ like they did, present it just the way that they did. And really, that's the way the church, that's the way the kingdom of Christ is perpetuated in this day and time in which we live. But I've got to bring this to a conclusion, and there's one last point I want to make. And that is, finally, we need to get back to old-fashioned sacrifice for the cause of Christ. You know, again, I don't think I'm going to shock you when I say that we're living in a day and age of what we might call comfortable Christianity. But you know what? Jesus majored on sacrifice, didn't he? In fact, Jesus said one time in Luke 14 and verse 33, that whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. I want you to listen to what Jesus said. Now, I didn't say that. Some other preacher didn't say that. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said, if you're not willing to forsake everything that you have, he didn't say you're not my disciple. He said you can't even be. You can't even begin to want to be a disciple of mine unless you're willing to give up everything, sacrifice everything in order to follow me. I'm afraid that the modern day definition of a Christian that some people proclaim just does not and will not fit into the biblical description of what a true believer is. According to the scriptures, a true child of God is no less than a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he must reign and rule in the heart of his disciple. And yet it seems that some have the idea that you can be a Christian and basically you can live any way you choose to live. Just as long as you go to some church and you profess some kind of faith, really, that's all that is required. But of course, nothing could be further from the truth. It was Jesus who defined what true discipleship is. Remember, in John 8 and verse 31, he said, if, that's conditional, isn't it? If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And went on to say, you'll know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Let me ask you this, think about this. Can we, can you, can I say as Peter did in Matthew 19 and verse 27? When Peter said, Lord, behold, we have forsaken all to follow thee. You know what? He was telling the truth. Jesus didn't rebuke him for making that statement. Peter said, Lord, we have forsaken all. We have given up everything to follow you. I think here's a good question to ponder. What sacrifices have we made to follow Jesus? Really, have we given up anything? Anything that has been of great price and great worthy to us or great worth to us, but we know we can't have that and we have willingly given that up. I'm going to conclude by reading something to you which really touches me, and it's one of those things that's eloquent. I wish I'd written what I'm about to read to you, but I'm not this good a writer, and honestly, I don't have the smarts. I don't think I have the intelligence to write this. It's the words of a dying missionary in Africa. It is said there was a missionary, as they're called. He was preaching over there in Africa, and he died. And they went into his tent or his place of abode, whatever it was, where he lived, and they began to gather up his things, and they found this I'm about to read to you that he had written. And I want you to listen to this. I'm going to conclude with this. And what I want us all to do is this. Ask yourself, can we really relate to this? Is this the kind of attitude that we have? Do we have this sacrificial attitude toward Jesus Christ? Listen to what this man wrote. He said, I am part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. He said, I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secured. I'm finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth needs, colorless dreams, tamed visions, mundane talking, cheap living, and dwarf goes. I kind of get chill bumps literally when I read this. He said, I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean on his presence, walk by patience, live by prayer, and labor by power. My face is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way rough, my companions few, but my guide is reliable, my mission clear. Listen to this now. I cannot be bought, diluted, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the adversary, negotiate at the table of the enemy, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. Here's what I like. I won't give up, shut up, let up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must go till he comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work till he stops me. Can we really relate to that? Is that the dedication that we have to the cause of Jesus Christ? It's not really about us anymore. As Paul would say, I no longer live. Paul, the old Paul's dead. He's gone. He doesn't even exist anymore. I no longer live, Paul said, but it's Christ who liveth in me. It's all about him and living for him. How is it with you this evening? Are you in a right relationship with God? Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you taken these steps that have put you into Christ? If not, obviously, that's the first thing you need to do. Come believing in Christ and repenting of your sins, and you can confess before this audience that good confession, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then be immersed in water. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, wherein you'll rise up out of that watery grave, as Paul would put it in Romans 6, and rise to walk in newness of life. Maybe you've done that. But maybe you've strayed from your course. Maybe you have gone back into the world. Maybe you have brought shame and reproach upon the Lord's name, upon the Lord's church, and you need to start anew. You can. Won't you come repenting of your sins, confessing your faults, and we'll be glad to pray with you and for you tonight. Won't you come as we stand and sing the songs of